Hi, this is Andrew Phillips. Thank you for downloading the Graymeer Church of Christ Sermon Podcast. If you have any questions or if you'd like to contact us, check out our website at graymeer.com. We'd also love for you to visit with us in a worship service. You're always welcome at the Graymeer Church of Christ.
Through our one-word series on Sunday nights, we are excited about our summer series that we mentioned earlier. And I do like the way Chad built up the tension for Wednesday night. I was going to tell you who's going to be on the panel, but now I don't even know. I think we might just leave it as a mystery. But I wanted to tell you a little bit about what we'll be doing, and that is we're going to try to address some topics that I think are important to our church family. One of those is how we work together and how from different generations we work together. And so we've got a few of our men here that will be helping us out with that. Jason Golden, Dwayne Folks, and Andrew Williams will be leading that. Of course, when I contacted Dwayne and asked if he'd participate, he responded by saying, "I'm assuming that I'm representing all the young people at Graymeer." And of course, I said, "Absolutely." So we're looking forward to that. Though we want to have a good and a healthy discussion to look at Scripture and do it in an environment. In a Bible class, you can be a little more relaxed and have a little more discussion taking place. And so we're going to try to do that Wednesday night. I know we got off to a great start with Mark Blackwelder last Wednesday. And there were several that were at Horizons last week. And you would have been very proud of our young people there, the way that they conducted themselves and the way that they're learning and the kind of examples that they are. And so I know that was good. Thankful for all the work that John David does as a coordinator of Horizons. That is something that begins long before our group gets there and doesn't end until after we've left. And so I really appreciate him and the work there. If you're a guest with us, we've been going through the one-word devotional book, and so many have been using that, and we have picked a word each week to focus on Sunday nights. Tonight's word is one that is common, and yet, as I went through and was looking at our past sermon schedules, we really haven't touched on it specifically in a sermon, but that word is worship. It's been a while since we've had a series or a sermon that focused specifically on worship. And so this is a good reminder for us. It's a good reminder because there are a lot of different directions we can go when we think about worship. There's a lot of discussion about exactly what should happen in worship. What should worship be like? What should worship feel like? What do we need to think of when we're planning worship? But I want to begin with this question. Who do we worship? It's an important question, especially when you look at our culture and ask the question, who does our culture worship? There are a lot of things that have achieved almost worship level status today. In fact, probably a lot of us in here enjoy watching sports, enjoy keeping up with sports. It's possible to be so incredibly dedicated that that becomes the controlling focus of your life. It wasn't too many years ago that LeBron James made the decision, a very public decision, to leave the Cleveland Cavaliers and to go play for the Miami Heat. He had grown up in Akron, Ohio, and so for him to leave after 7 years with the Cavaliers was just an incredibly big story. You may remember that. I can remember watching interviews of some of the Cleveland fans after that happened. One person who was interviewed said, "Without a doubt, this is the worst thing that has ever happened to me." Thought that was interesting. Sometimes we get carried away, I understand that. But the worst thing that's ever happened? Who do we worship? Where's our heart? Not too many years ago, there was a movie that came out that was a movie adaptation of a Broadway play that was well-known, a big success on Broadway, called The Last 5 Years. It chronicled a 5-year relationship from beginning to end between a couple that lives in New York. One of the big key songs where they sing about their love for each other describes how they want to be married, and notice what they say will never happen until they're married. "I will never change the world. I will never be complete. I will never be alive until I do, until they're married." Now just think about what that says, and really that feeds into the concept of the play and the movie, is the relationship has a great weight placed on it, because you have two people who have said they'll never be alive until this other person completes that relationship. They're putting a lot on another human being. But don't we do that sometimes? We put an incredible amount of weight on our relationships and our friendships and our families, and we put them in a place where God should be. Who do we worship? One of the reasons, I think, in the ancient world that idolatry was so rampant was not just because you had this inborn desire for people to look for someone or something to worship, but because idolatry was very easy for them to manipulate. If you think about it, when you're worshiping a pagan god and you're worshiping an idol, you get to make the idol. You get to decide where it goes. You get to decide how that idol is worshipped. There's a lot of control that you have there. And so when we're flipping through the pages of the Old Testament, we see constantly that these other nations around Israel are worshiping idols. And there's one time where the Philistines take the Ark of the Covenant that was a symbol of God's presence among his people. And the Philistines have taken it, and they take it to the house of Dagon in 1 Samuel chapter 5. And Dagon, this false god, what they find when they get there, the Ashdodites who were in that area get there in the morning, and they find that this statue of Dagon is on its face before the Ark of the Covenant. Now, they hadn't done that, but it was on its face. They set it back up. The next day, it was the same thing, except the hands and the head of that god, that statue of Dagon, had been removed. It was a way in which God is reminding another nation who's really in charge. And ultimately, anything I put in my life in the place of God, anything I hold up as an idol that I worship, is going to face the same reality that Dagon faced before the true God of Israel. It's never going to stand up. I might invest a lot in something or someone else, but they'll never be able to fill the role that God does. So I have to ask, who do I worship? Because how I worship is determined by who I worship. A lot of discussions that we have about worship has to do with how it's done. What happens when we come together in a worship assembly time? And I would say that the best place to begin is to ask who we're worshiping, because who we worship determines how we do it. Who we're worshiping and what that means for us determines how we do it. And I say that because there are so many times in Scripture where God reminds His people that they need to be a certain way because of who God is. His identity determines their identity. So when they get the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20, before you start reading the commandments that God has given, He begins by saying, "I am the God who brought you out of Egypt." In other words, He's saying, before you hear these laws, remember who I am. Or if we're reading through the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5:48, when Jesus says, "Be perfect." Why should they be perfect, be complete? Because that's how your Heavenly Father is. Or when Peter quotes Leviticus in 1 Peter 1:16, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." Or when John says in 1 John 1, "We walk in the light." Why? Because God is light. Or in 1 John 4, "God is love, therefore we love others." We even see that related to worship. When Paul's dealing with some worship issues in 1 Corinthians 14, he says that the reason there needs to be some instruction here is because God is not a God of confusion, but a God of peace, in verse 33 of 1 Corinthians 14. And so there's so much that we see in Scripture that reminds us our identity is determined by who God is. And the same is true for worship. Who I'm worshiping determines how I worship. And it may be possible that if I'm having an issue with how worship is done, it just might be, not all the time, but maybe it's because I've put someone else in the place of God, and I've made something else more valuable than serving Him. And so that's a question we're going to ask tonight. I'd like for us to look in John chapter 4 in a setting that at first doesn't seem like it's really about worship, and yet a worship question comes up, and the way Jesus deals with that reinforces these other passages that we've mentioned. He's talking to a woman here at Samaria. She's come to the well. Jesus knows her past. He knows what's happened. He knows why she's likely going to the well at a time when no one else is there, so she doesn't have to talk to everyone. Jesus crosses several boundaries by being a Jew that speaks to a Gentile, by being a man that speaks to a woman in public, specifically being a Jewish teacher that speaks to a Samaritan woman. And so while Jews might not consider Samaritans Gentiles, they also didn't consider them equals. And so if you look at the history of Jews and Samaritans traced all the way through the Old Testament, you can see some friction there. Even in the time of Nehemiah, when there are those who are resisting the building of the wall, and you can trace back the Samaritans there, and you can see the conflict that would have happened. And so Jesus begins this conversation. He begins moving it from physical water to spiritual water. And she gets to a point where she knows that he's a prophet. He's able to tell her about her past, about the husbands she'd had, five of them, and the one she's living with now who's not her husband. And in verse 19, she says, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." So she's on her way to understanding who Jesus is. And then because she knows he's a prophet, she asks a religious question. In verse 20, "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." Now, the Samaritans believed in the same God as the Jews, but they didn't believe in all the same things. For instance, they would have taken the books Genesis through Deuteronomy as being inspired, and we follow those, but they didn't pay attention to those other writings that the Jews would have held up as being inspired. They also didn't worship where the Jews worshiped. They worshiped at Mount Gerizim. That's where she's referring to. We say we ought to worship here, and you say you've got to worship in Jerusalem. And so Jesus responds saying, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people, the Father seeks to be his worshipers." Now, why would we worship in spirit and truth? Look at verse 24. "God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." Now, there are different ways that people have translated that phrase, in spirit and truth. Some have said it makes more sense to say in the spirit of truth. In other words, the true spirit of God. Either way, you have the same effect, which is Jesus is saying because God is spirit, then when we worship him, we're doing so in a way that reflects truth, but also that engages the spiritual and not just the physical. That's what he's been pointing to through this whole conversation. So tonight, I just want to remind us who it is we're worshiping. And maybe by reminding us of who we worship, we can also be reminded of how to deal with some of the questions that might come up thinking about worship. First of all, we worship the sovereign God. You may have noticed in the song, "Who Shall Stand Before the King?" the reference to God as the creator of the earth. Now, this is all throughout Scripture, but just think of a few of the passages that might come to mind. In the very beginning, Genesis chapter 1, "In the beginning, God, he created the world." Psalm 90 says, "Before the mountains were born, or you gave birth to the earth and the world, even from everlasting, you are God." Before anything that we know had come into existence, he is God. In Colossians 1 and verse 17, as you have this picture of what God has done through Jesus, you have this idea, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And we're reminded of what John says in John's Gospel. "In the beginning was the Word was with God." So all things were created through him, through Jesus, the Word made flesh. Psalm 147 and verse 5, "Great is the Lord and abundant in strength. His understanding is infinite." I don't know if we always reflect on the fact that we serve the sovereign Lord, the creator of everything around us. In fact, I thought recently about some places that friends of mine have gone on vacation. You're probably really excited to see some vacation photos. Well, I'm not going to show you vacation photos, as exciting as that may be, but you probably have been on a trip. You may have friends that have been on a trip. I have friends that have gone to some neat places on Facebook. I have some friends that visited the Grand Canyon, and some that are headed there. If you've ever been there, It's an incredible place. I've never been able to be there, but family members and friends just can't stop talking about the incredible view, the power that's there. Well, when we're worshiping the God who created that. Some of you may have spent some time or are planning to spend some time at the beach this summer. Do you know what it's like to sit out and to see the waves come in? Some of you have been to the beach and are just a little bit disappointed that I'm showing a picture of the beach and reminding you now that that trip's over. I apologize for that. One of the places we went this summer in Virginia, we drove down a road I'd never been on, the Colonial Parkway, in between Williamsburg and Yorktown. It was an incredibly beautiful drive. It was a beautiful area, beautiful landscape. When we're worshiping the God who created all of that. And so if the God who created us and who created all of that has called us to worship Him, then I worship Him as the sovereign God, which means He's in charge. Now that changes my perspective on worship. If I'm reminded of who God is and how great He is and what His power has done and continues to do, then that means He's the authority for worship. I don't have to look to myself for guidance on how to worship. I look to God as the authority. And it may be that some of the discussions, and I'm not saying that all of the discussions about worship have this issue, but some discussions may need a reminder that we're worshiping the God who created us, and He's the one who has authority for how to do it. When we read through the Old Testament, God gave specific instructions for exactly what kinds of sacrifices were to be offered and why they were to be offered a certain way. I don't know exactly why He chose those specific animals and those specific sacrifices. I don't know exactly why He chose the tribe of Levi to be the tribe of the priesthood. I don't know why He decided that a priest could offer this sacrifice, but a king could not. I don't know why those decisions were made, but they were God's choice as the sovereign ruler, and it mattered if you decided to do things that God hadn't set in place, even in the New Testament. We have some things that to us we look back on and say, well, I wonder why this exactly was chosen this way. I wonder why was it decided that it would be the first day of the week, or the physical act of baptism is what God had specifically said brought us into contact with the blood of Jesus. We won't know all the answers for that, but what we can know is the sovereign God has set that as the way to live. And so when I worship Him, my first question is not, what do I want to get out of this? My first question is, what does God want from me? And if I'm asking that question, that puts me in a much better frame of mind to think about worship issues and worship discussions. Because if I'm using as my standard of whether or not worship is good or not, for example, if I'm using my feelings or emotions as the standard as to whether or not I really worshiped, then my standard of what worship is going to fluctuate. But if I'm reminded of the fact that God has commanded me to worship, and He's given me specific guidance as how to do it, and when I worship God, I will feel good. Not, I don't worship in order to feel good. I worship in order to please God. But when I do that, I'm going to feel good. I'll feel good because I'm worshiping. I don't worship in order to have good, positive feelings. I worship in order to please God. But when I'm doing that, I'll feel good because I'm giving God what He wanted. I think we know that there are some times when we come together to worship and we might not walk away feeling as uplifted as we have at other times. I've been in worship services in a small apartment in Ukraine with a few other people who were speaking a different language and who were singing songs that I didn't recognize in a language that I didn't understand. I walked away from those worship services with a different feeling than I've walked away with worship services just this past week, for example, with hundreds of young people singing songs that I knew in words that I could understand. I had different feelings, but both were worship because both were offering to God what He'd asked. And so I do think there's an important piece there to remember. I'm worshiping the sovereign God, and I need to understand that. I need to understand that even the way the term worship is used in Scripture is important for me to wrap my mind around. I know that you've probably heard the different words used for worship in the Greek language discussed, and how there are times when the church would come together for the specific purpose of a worship assembly. Now, I realize that phrases like worship service are kind of our phrases. That's how we describe what we're doing. But when we read through Scripture, there are times when the church came together on the first day of the week. In fact, when Paul writes to the church at Corinth, he continually refers to when you come together. The church assembled. And when the church assembled, the church worshipped. And the word used to describe that kind of worship is proskuneo, this idea of kissing toward God. This sort of focused, dedicated time of worshiping and praising Him. This is the word that's used in John 4 to describe worship. It's also used in Revelation 7 in verse 11 when you have people falling around the throne of God. That's what we think of when we assemble to worship. It's that proskuneo worship. We're offering this to God. But there's another word that's also translated worship many places. Romans 12 is one of those where Paul is writing about making your body a living sacrifice. This is your spiritual act of worship or service of worship. Well, it's a different word, latreo, which focuses on service, something that we're offering. It's not used in the same way as we have those times of an assembly coming together to worship. It's used in the sense of service. This is what you honor God by giving Him your service. And so we have that used a couple of different ways. That means that when I come together with other Christians to worship God, I'm focused on Him. But even in my entire life, I'm focused on living for Him. No, my entire life is not a constant worship service. All life is not proskuneo worship. It's not that focused assembly of worship. But all of life is a service to God. And so if I can understand that not only does what God says in worship govern what happens when I'm together with brothers and sisters worshiping, it also should govern the way I'm living and the sacrifices that I'm making every day to serve God. We serve a sovereign God. We also worship a loving God. The term love is overused in so many ways in society today. But let's just reflect on these descriptions of God as a loving God. For instance, in Romans chapter 8, verse 37, Paul says, "But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Or think about the way John writes in 1 John chapter 4, in verse 9, when he says, "By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation, the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." We serve a loving God. And John even reminds us in this passage that because of that love, we're supposed to reflect that. Our identity is based on the identity of the God that we serve. God is described multiple times in Scripture as our Father, our Heavenly Father. And I realize that not everyone has had a positive relationship with your physical father. And I understand that. But all of us have a concept in our mind of what an ideal father would do. All of us have a concept of what an ideal loving parent would be like. Even if we haven't been fortunate enough to experience it, you know the idea of a parent who'd be willing to sacrifice anything for his or her child. Those of you who are parents in the room, you can understand that kind of love. When you're reading through Romans 8, this idea of nothing separating us from God, that He loves us that much. Can you think of a time when you've needed to get to your child for something? And nothing was going to get in your way, and nothing was going to stop you, and nothing was more important than dealing with what your child needed at that moment. It's that kind of love. Now think about it. We serve a God who loves us on a level that's hard for us to wrap our minds around. How much more should we love Him? What should loving Him look like when we come together to worship? And I realize we're here on a Sunday night. So I know, I'm talking to the Sunday night crowd. I understand that. You're here, and that's wonderful. But sometimes we have this idea that I just don't know if I can make one more sacrifice to show up at a worship service. I don't know if, you know, I've got something else I'd really like to do that Sunday. I've got something else I'd really like to do on Wednesday night. It's interesting to me to reflect on the ancient world. There were a lot of Christians in the first century who were slaves, which meant that they didn't get Sunday as a day off. It meant they worked on Sundays. And so they've worked all week, not getting a day off if they were in the house of Jewish masters. Maybe they would have the Sabbath off. But if not, it's not like they had Sundays off the way that we do. And so they would have to come in to worship very likely after having worked all day. And sometimes it's a little frustrating if we've got to give up a little bit of a nap on Sunday afternoon to get back for the 6 p.m. service, or if we've got to rush home in order to get there by Wednesday night. And I understand. This is the Sunday night crew. I understand that. I'm just saying, have you ever thought about our willingness to sacrifice in light of the sacrifice that God has made for us, the love that He's shown for us? Shouldn't worship look like something that is designed to love God? Oftentimes, if I'm concerned about what I want to get out of worship, I've lost sight of who I'm showing love to. Showing love to the Father who loved me. We worship a loving God, and we worship a giving God. A God who's given us more than we could ever ask for. In the Old Testament, when they would give and they would tithe of their crops and their firstborn, it was a very real reminder to them that they were sacrificing the best of what they had because God is the one who gave it to them in the first place. It was a good reminder. Sometimes we need that reminder. We serve a giving God. How did He show us His love? He gave us what we could never have gotten on our own. Is there anything too great for me to give Him? And so as we think about worshiping together, if I know that God is my Creator, sets the agenda of how I worship, and if I know God is a loving God, is one I want to show that kind of love to in return, and if He's a giving God, I want to give Him what He's asked of me, I think that helps our perspective on worship. And sure, there will be times when we'll come together, and maybe we'll sing songs that aren't your favorite songs to sing. And maybe there's a way in which things could be different, or maybe you think they should be different. We're working together. We're a church family. We understand all that. But ultimately, no matter what differences of opinion we might bear with one another regarding, and no matter how many ways we want to make room for each other and we want to consider the opinions of others above ourselves, all of that is subject to the fact that we serve the loving, giving Creator of everything. That's who we worship. And if I put anything else in God's place, I'm not going to be able to understand what true worship is. If I put my opinions in the place of the God that I serve, then all of a sudden my opinions are what's driving my worship. If I put my traditions that I've grown up with in the place of worshiping God, all of a sudden my traditions are in the driver's seat. But if I serve Him, then I'll have the right kind of perspective to come to His Word, to come to His worship, and to sacrifice, to give Him the sacrifice of thanksgiving for all that He's done. If we examine our lives carefully, we might be surprised to find that we do have a tendency to let other things slide into the place that only God should hold. But just like the Philistines found out the hard way, there is no other God that stands up to the one true God. So tonight, if you need to decide to start living a life that glorifies and honors God, you can do that. If you need to put Christ on in baptism and begin living that life, which is a spiritual service to the Lord, you can start that tonight. There would be no better way for us to end our time together than to welcome a new brother or sister in Christ. Or it may be that you need prayers and that you need encouragement. If we can help us, we can help you in any way, please come as we stand and as we worship together.
And can